I'm going to invite you to turn to Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3, and this morning I'll be reading from verses 20 through 35. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This has been the reading of God's word. Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the opinions about him are numerous and varied. Nobody has seen anybody else do the things that Jesus has been doing. No one has ever seen someone heal diseases and deformities and teach with the authority that Jesus did, as well as exorcising demons. But as amazed as they are, they really don't know who he is yet. They don't really believe in him. Large crowds gathered to him when he was in the cities, and they followed him as he sought rest and to pray in the wilderness. They followed him out there as well. It seemed like he could not get away from them. They marveled at his teaching, but they primarily were drawn because of his miracles. You see, the crowds, these large crowds that followed him, primarily saw him as a miracle worker. And then there were the religious leaders. These religious leaders were jealous of Jesus and his notoriety, knowing that he had come out of nowhere. And the crowds love him and are following him. And they hate Jesus because he challenges their authority and he contradicts their traditions. And when they try to trap him so that they can accuse him of something very concrete, he's able to take their questioning and turn it around on themselves. And what he winds up doing is pointing out their own hypocrisy. And then there are the disciples. As we saw last week, he chose 12 disciples out of the crowd. And these would be the men who would spend time with him, like 24/7. They would be with him. They would see how he ministers. They would see how he lives. They would be taught by him to be able to do the same things that he does. And they don't really know who he is yet. Now in time they will, because he will teach them and he will tell them along the way. But about the time they think that they know who he is, they spout out something and say something that's just not totally right at all. Challenging him even sometimes. And yet Jesus then has to remind them that no, that is not the way it's going to go. He will, though, teach them to them plainly. Now, the rest of the folks who have these hard hearts will hear in parables. But he will then take his disciples aside and explain what he was saying to them. And again, I say that because today we're going in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to get introduced to Jesus teaching in parables, albeit very, very short parables. Now, next week, we'll get into some longer parables as we move into chapter 4. And then there's his family. We would think out of all those folks who really knew who Jesus was and believed in him, it would be his family. But we learn today that, at least at this point, that isn't necessarily the case. Those who have spent the most time with him and those who are closest to him actually come to the conclusion that he's insane. And they're coming now to rescue him from these crowds and from his ministry. Now, ironically, the ones who really know who he is are the demons. They know who Jesus is as he is casting them out of individuals. They rightly proclaim who he is. And yet Jesus tells them to hush because now isn't the time. There will come a time when he will be introduced as who he really is, but that's not just yet. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we read in verse 20, "Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and a crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Jesus had returned back to the city of Capernaum from the wilderness. This had become his home now. Capernaum was some 20 miles northeast of Nazareth, where he originally grew up. And the house now here in Capernaum, where he stays when he comes into town, is probably that of Andrew and Peter's mother. Remember, we talked about this back when this was right next door to the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus spoke that one day. And then they immediately went into this house. Also, we will learn later in the book of Acts that this was one of the places where the early church met in the town of Capernaum, was in the home of Andrew and Peter, that is Simon Peter's mother. This is probably where Jesus is at. Now, as he is back in Capernaum, back in the city, the crowds, again, are greater. They just keep growing as interest in him grows. Even to the point that they are surrounding him so tightly that he and his disciples can't even find room to eat a meal together. Interestingly, back we read in chapter 2 when Jesus had again, on an earlier occasion, returned from the wilderness to his home in Capernaum, that the crowds were gathered around in the house and around the house so tightly that some men had to cut a hole in the roof to lower this paralytic down to Jesus so that he could be healed. And so we read, at least in the ESV, it says, when Jesus' family heard about this, they came to seize him. Now, interestingly, the New American Standard says when his own people heard this, the New King James Version says when his friends heard this, I tended to believe this was his earthly family. Because if you go down to the end of the chapter there, those last several verses, Jesus is informed later on that his mother, his actual earthly mother, and his earthly brothers and sisters were outside waiting for him. So I believe that that's who this is referring to. His family from Nazareth has come up to rescue him from the crowds, from the religious leaders. Rescue him from his circumstances. Interestingly, it appears that his brothers and his sisters don't believe in him. We actually know that to be true, because in a passage in the Gospel of John chapter 1, his brothers want him to go to Jerusalem and are trying to encourage him to go to Jerusalem when Jesus has decided he's not going to go because he knows what's waiting for him there, and they're trying to kill him. And Jesus answers his brothers who are trying to convince him to go to Jerusalem. He answers them this way. Actually, here's what they say in trying to convince him to go. His brothers are telling him, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. That's the testimony of John the Gospel, of John the Apostle. And Jesus' answer to them is this: "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to go up to this feast, for my time has not yet come fully." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. You see, his brothers at that time didn't believe in him. And they're more concerned with the world's approval of him and probably how it would benefit them as well than they were about God's approval of his own son, Jesus Christ. You see, they wanted to be associated with him if it was going to benefit them. But if it wasn't, they wanted to go get him out of there. You see, they had come to the conclusion that he was insane. Why did they come to that conclusion? Well, I'm not sure. But the context basically tells us that the crowd was around him and pressing in so tightly, he wasn't able to rest. He wasn't able to get the rest he needed. He wasn't able to eat and nourish his body the way he needed to. So it could have been something just as practical as that. They were concerned about his well-being physically. But I think they were also concerned because he was foolish enough to take on the religious leaders of the day. And those religious leaders had a lot of power and a lot of authority amongst the people back in that time. They would not take this confrontation with him lightly, and there would be retaliation. And obviously we know that. They've already set out to figure out how to kill him and how to eliminate him. And it's just very, very likely that his brothers are fear a bit, some retaliation being extended out to them as well. But what about his mother Mary? Certainly she knew. She knew that he had been miraculously conceived. She knew better than anybody. She also had heard the angel proclaim to her that he was going to be the Redeemer, the Messiah. He would save his people from his sins. I have no doubt Mary believed that. But the present circumstances, I'm sure, caused her to wonder, what is really happening? Who is he really? How is this really going to come about? And there's a certain amount of doubt there. Fortunately, we learn later on that some of his brothers did come to believe in him. James was one of his brothers. James became one of the more prominent leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And their brother Judas, or Jude, he also wrote an epistle as well as James. Not only was he a prominent leader, but he wrote an epistle. Judas did as well. And in that epistle, he referred to himself as the brother of James, which would make him the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it would take some time. But I would just note, interestingly, there in the moment, with their own eyes, seeing everything that he was doing, wasn't enough to make them believe in him. And we see this in each one of those people groups that I started with in our introduction. And so they, his own family, consider him to be a lunatic, and they are headed down to Capernaum to try and rescue him from his circumstances. And then as we move on, we're going to see that the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem, these were the interpreters of the law, or interpreters of God's word. They were the specialists, the ones that everybody looked to for the correct understanding, interpretations, and then they wrote the rules then that the people would follow then in order to be in obedience to the word. They come down to Jerusalem and they want to confront Jesus as well. They don't want to accuse him of being a lunatic, but they do want to accuse him of being empowered by Satan. We read in verse 22, and the scribes looking down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And so, there's a twofold accusation there. First of all, they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. Amazing. Beelzebul simply means, literally means, the master of the house, and is a reference to Satan himself. And so, the master of the universe is being accused of being possessed by one of his creatures, Satan. Secondly, the second part of the accusation is that all these miracles that he is accomplishing, he is not accomplishing by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's accomplished them by the power of Satan himself. You see, these scribes can't deny that there is some power there, because Jesus is doing these miracles and they see it with their own eyes. But they won't attribute this power to God because of the stubbornness in their hearts and the hardness in their hearts. They will not attribute this power to God, which is very ironic, because they claim to be the interpreters of God's word and the ones who write the rules so that they and the people will be in obedience to God and serve him. But they won't give the power to God. They will give it to Satan. The New American Standard Study Bible says this, practicing magic by Satan's power was a capital offense, punishable by stoning. And this view of Jesus as a sorcerer was common among Jews even into the early centuries of Christianity. You see, they're trying to make this accusation stick, knowing that then he would allow to be get to be gotten rid of. Jesus answers them in parables, albeit these are very, very short. They're almost like illustrations, very, very short parables. They aren't going to be the lengthy ones, which we'll see later in Mark. But Jesus' response is this, in verse 23, and he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He is going to essentially point out the absurdity of this accusation against him. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus simply points out the practical fact that if a kingdom is divided against itself and ends up fighting one another, that kingdom will not stand. If a family becomes divided and there's conflict in it, and there's bickering and fighting amongst themselves, that family has a hard time staying together and will be divided. If the sphere of Satan's reign is divided, then it cannot stand. If those in Satan's kingdom use their power against that same kingdom, it cannot stand. It's absurd for them to think that Jesus would be using Satan's power to cast out the demons who work for Satan. And then moving on to verse 27, he says this, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And so if you're going to go rob somebody's house and the homeowner has a gun, or you know is in the possession of a gun, what do you have to do before you can rob the house? You got to disarm the gun. You got to disarm him and get that gun away. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to plunder the house. Common sense tells us that this is the case. If they have some elaborate alarm system, you got to disarm it before you can do this, right? And get away with it. If Satan's kingdom, and Jesus is essentially, this is very, very interesting, because Jesus is essentially saying that if Satan's kingdom is to be plundered, then he must be bound. And guess what? This is exactly what Jesus is doing as he casts out Satan's demons. He is in the process of binding Satan so that his kingdom can be plundered. But he is not binding Satan by the power of Satan. He's binding Satan by the power of the Spirit of God. So again, he's in the process of binding Satan. And so here's how he answers these charges. And then as we move on in verse 28, he talks about a sin that is unforgivable. Truly I say to you. Now, let's stop for a second, because the word truly is essentially the word amen. It's the word that we use after somebody has just said something profound or proclaimed something true from God's word or something like that. At the end of that proclamation, we would say, amen, which would mean truly, that's true. Well, the word truly means the same thing. Only you see Jesus saying it before he says what he's going to say, which lets us know that he's just about to say something that is very profound and very important, so you better sit up and listen and take it to heart. And really what he is doing here is he is giving them a very, very stern warning. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whoever blasphemes and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Well, what is the unforgivable sin? Can we commit it today? Over the years, this has been a question that many, many of believer has considered, and some have even worried over. But let's make a few observations here. First of all, I've kind of already pointed this out, but the scribes have accused him of saying, of having an unclean spirit. And you'll see right at the end of what Jesus is saying in verse 30, when he talks about the fact that if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you never have forgiveness, but it's a sin you will be eternally guilty of, he says, for, which gives you the reason or the grounds by which he can say that. For, they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And so that's the reason, and so we've got to be able to kind of see that within its context. Otherwise, we could be worried about what particular sin it is then that's unforgivable. Obviously, many have wondered over the years, is it the terrible sins, like maybe a horrible sin of committing murder? Or maybe perhaps committing adultery? Well, Scripture gives us plenty of examples of people being forgiven of all sorts of sins. And you remember King David and what sins he was guilty of. The one who was considered to be a man after God's own heart committed the horrible sin of murder and of adultery. And upon repentance of those sins, he was completely forgiven. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And that is not the only one. Remember when Jesus looked down from the cross? You might think, oh my word, those who put Jesus on the cross, they should be guilty of an unforgivable sin. They should bear that guilt into eternity, right? And what did he do? He looked down from the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And so, Scriptures tell us that all these sins we can be forgiven from if we repent of them, except the one, which we will continue to make observations concerning. Another observation, we know that people, as horrible as it is, we can blaspheme God and blaspheme Christ. And if we're honest, we do that occasionally from time to time. And we know that we can be forgiven from those very sins. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke 12, verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." See, this Luke is the other one, is the only other gospel writer who records this account of the unforgivable sin. If you blaspheme against the Son of Man and against Jesus, you can be forgiven. But you can't be forgiven from blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Another observation. Jesus is warning these scribes that they were close to or maybe even had already committed the unpardonable sin. They have accused Jesus of having an unclean spirit, not the Spirit of God, and of doing miracles in the power of this unclean spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And they denied the work of the Spirit of God. Many commentators and theologians think this is a very, very specific sin that was specific to that day and in that context, and I happen to lean that way. Think about it. These people walked on the same earth at the same time in the same area that Jesus did, and they saw with their own eyes the miracles that he did. And they didn't attribute it to God. They attributed the power to Satan. And that specifically is the unforgivable sin. Another observation, or at least a belief, that if someone is able to commit that same sin today, I don't think it's a believer. A believer has the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit of God will keep them from committing the unpardonable sin. I hope that gives you comfort. Another commentator said, and actually several of them said the same thing, it should come, in order to comfort and be pastoral when it comes to this issue, because we can sometimes get so introspective that we really see what's in our heart. Even though we're really believers and truly believers, we can see what's in our heart, and it can grieve us and say, "Oh my word, what's God thinking of me now?" But the fact that we grieve over what's in our hearts is an indication that we will not commit the unpardonable sin. The grief in our hearts is because of the Spirit of God that works in us. And so we can praise God for that. But these scribes in that day were close to or had already committed that unforgivable sin due to the absolute complete hardness of their hearts and their refusal to give the glory and the credit to God rather than to Satan. And then as we read on, we're going to see that Jesus' true family is identified. Verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" And so word gets to Jesus that his family is there, they're outside, and this same family that think he's out of his mind, they think he's a lunatic, they have come to see him. And we know from the earlier verses that they want to rescue him from this situation. And this is how Jesus answers them. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. And whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Bit of a surprising answer, isn't it? Does this mean he's disowning his family because they think he's a lunatic? No, I don't think so. He's making a point, though, that his true family, his two true brothers and sisters and mother, are those who do the will of God. And his true family will be those who are part of the kingdom of God, which has arrived in some sense because he is there as the king. Some of his true family who were part of the kingdom were in the crowd that day in that house listening to him. Certainly his disciples. And who knows how many others. The kingdom of God is at hand because Jesus is there on earth. God is beginning the process of creating a new kingdom, a kingdom with subjects that do his will. And these are Jesus's true family. He's not disowning his earthly family, but he's speaking in a spiritual sense here concerning the kingdom. And certainly, as already said, some of those sitting around Jesus that day were part of his kingdom, part of the kingdom of God. I don't know what happened with his family. They didn't say. They obviously didn't come take him away from the situation because he will continue to minister, and that'll get taken up next week as we move into chapter 4. But in conclusion, even today, opinions of Jesus are many and are varied. Now, interestingly, the title of the message was, and it wasn't original with me, we went with it. I thought about changing it, but decided, no, this works. Jesus, liar, lunatic, or Lord? We haven't talked much today, at least it wasn't really in this passage. Didn't talk much about what it means for Jesus to be Lord, at least specifically. But Jesus is Lord over the person who sees his or her sin and repents of it, and who has the Holy Spirit in them, and who endeavors then to live for Christ and live according to God's will, and to do that. That is someone over whom Jesus is Lord. Now, this has only come as they have a correct understanding of him and who he is. And the other point I want to make is that we need to see and be reminded from what we read this morning that there were those folks from various people groups, all different groups, different backgrounds, different interests, who saw Jesus firsthand ministering, and not a one of them came to a true understanding of who he really was apart from the Spirit of God revealing it to them. See, that's what's missing up to this point. And as they move on, this will happen. Back then, and it's something we need to remember now, is we have the scriptures that testify to what they heard and saw back then. But even us here today, we will not come to a true understanding of who God is and who Jesus Christ is so that we can believe in him and he can be Lord over our life until the Spirit of God works in our stubborn heart, opens our eyes to see the truth and our ears to hear it, and our hearts are changed in a way that we can respond to it. That is absolutely necessary. And if we think we can do it today without better than those people did back then. We might think we're better than they were. How could they be so dull not to see what was right before their eyes? People, we are exactly the same way. Praise God for the work of His Holy Spirit. And you know, this is not saying that we can commit the unpardonable sin today, but just realizing how dependent we are on the Spirit of God. Can you imagine how that is a huge thing and a huge grievance to God to reject the work of the Spirit and not even recognize it and call it what it is? Amen. Let's give God the glory for all that we have in Him, because it's only by the work of His gracious Spirit we know who He is so that He can be our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I pray, as we've already talked, I pray this as well again, that Your Spirit would continue to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear and receive the truth that is in this passage today. Work in our lives because of Your word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.